All right. When Dan and David are gone, I'm it. So the situation tonight is we're going to try something I haven't done before. We're going to try and do 12 books in one night. All right. It's been done. I've seen it. I have witnessed it. We're going to try it here. But we're not going to get into great detail, obviously. We're going to try and go through the minor prophets and just kind of give date, timestamp, some things to think about in these in the minor prophets. Now, what's nice about this is that we do it all at once. We're going to do it in chronological order. So if you've ever wanted to know how all these guys get plugged in, we're going to do it in chronological order. If you have a Bible that has a room to write at the heading of your Bible, it would be great to write down the date, who it was written to, you know, what's the main concern of this letter, of this prophecy. So if you have that in their Bible, that's what I've done with my Bible. I've written what the author's name means, the date, to whom it was written, where it was written from, that kind of information. I know you can't see it, but it's there. Anyway, so that's kind of what I've done with mine. It's been very helpful in my studies. You run across these guys in the history, and you want to know what they're talking about. You want to know what they're dealing with, what time frame, what kind of things that are going on in Israel and Judah and the things that they're dealing with. So we're going to begin with Obadiah. Obadiah is going to be our first man up. Now, the thing, we're beginning with Obadiah because his date is uncertain. There are two options with Obadiah, and there may be a third or fourth, but we're going to deal with two. Two possibilities for the date of Obadiah. One is 845 B.C., or another 586 B.C. Now, B.C., obviously, before Christ, we're dealing with old stuff here. But 845 B.C. or 586 B.C., each date is all right. Does not change the fact that it's truth, that it's God's message, but we're not certain as to the date. Now, 586 or 845 B.C. All right. Now, if it was written in 845, now if you're going to change dates, you don't know who you're going to be writing to, right? So if it was written in 845 B.C., it would be during the days of King Jehoram. When the Philistines and the Arabians attacked Jerusalem. If it was written during 586, it would be in 2 Kings 25, 1 through 12. And we're talking about when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. So obviously, if we're talking about a different date, we're going to be talking about a different time frame, right? So those are two options. So because of the two options, our political setting is going to be different, obviously. The author is clearly going to be Obadiah. It points to his name. It was a common name, so we don't know which Obadiah. It's like saying which Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. Today, Joshua is a very common name. So anyway, Obadiah is a very common name. And so Obadiah is the author. We know very little about him. The message is the fall of Edom. It mentions Edom. The fall of Edom for its pride and cruelty, and the exaltation of Zion. So that's the main message. A few lessons from the book of Obadiah. We're not going to go through all of these, but just here's a few lessons. Pride is deceitful and goes before a fall. Have we heard that before? Proverbs 16:18. Pride is deceitful and goes before a fall. As a people sows, so will they reap. And it's in verse 15, or chapter 15. Proverbs 22:8, also Galatians 6:7-8. So there's a few lessons from the book of Obadiah. We won't have time to get into too much. Obviously, we're trying to do 12 here, so we're going to try and go ahead. If y'all have questions, raise your hand, and I'll try and see you. This is the first time I've taught with this spotlight on me, so I may not be able to see you. All right. We're going to go to the book of Joel. The book of Joel is next. Obviously, skipping around here a little bit. But the book of Joel is another of uncertain date. A lot of the prophets mention certain kings and certain dates and certain months. But Joel and Obadiah do not mention any of those things. And when they don't mention things like that, we can take a certain event. If they mention a certain event, we can date the book based on that event, which you'll see later in some of these other books. But Joel and Obadiah don't mention events that we can date them by. But we know very little about Joel. Joel is the author, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. We know he's a son of Pethuel. Joel's name means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And it was Joel who was quoted where? Anybody remember where Joel was quoted?
Acts 2.
Acts 2, there it is. Acts 2. Acts 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 was quoted in Acts 2. All right. Now, I forgot to mention Obadiah's name if you're writing that down. And I don't have it written down here. That's why I didn't mention it. I didn't get the research on that. Anyway, the date, uncertain date. The first thought, it was written about 830 B.C. And again, we're dealing with rough estimates here. 830 B.C., when the kingdom was separated and the king in Judah was 7 and he took the throne. And the second thought is that it was written in late 6th century, early 5th century, before or after the exile, during the time when they were rebuilding the temple. So we're talking about during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that time period. So we're talking about vast difference in thoughts, common thoughts about when this book was written. But the date does not change the fact that the message is true. Does not change the fact that it's an inspired message. We just don't know when it was written. The people who received this message, they knew when it was written, right? They're the ones that received it, all right? So that's the important thing. And we learn some attributes about God. Some of the messages, two key elements in the book of Joel. If one special key element in the book of Joel, if you think of Joel, I want you to think about locusts, all right? If you think of the book of Joel, you need to think about locusts. He mentions locusts throughout this book and talks about the day of the Lord as this judgment coming. The locusts are seen as a plague and coincides with the day of the Lord. And so he mentions the day of the Lord several times throughout the book. And so when you think of Joel, we think of locusts, and we think of the day of the Lord or judgment. So Joel is pronouncing judgment, but we're not sure when he is pronouncing judgment. But we know it's inspired also because, Peter's quoting it, right? Peter's quoting it. So that's another high mark on its authenticity, all right? So Joel, Jehovah is God. All right, next we have Jonah. Jonah, the book of Jonah. The date was around 780 B.C. Now, you're going to read in different commentaries, and you're going to have fluctuated with years and that kind of stuff, but we're giving ballpark figures here. We're talking about 780 B.C. when the writing of the book of Jonah. Author was Jonah. All right. From Gath-Hepher, which is about 4 miles northeast of what was later Nazareth, all right? Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, 2 Kings 14, 23 and 24, as a messenger to Jeroboam the second. So it's during the time of Jeroboam the second. Now Jeroboam had expanded the borders in Israel, and you remember what Jonah was a messenger to whom? To Nineveh. Here's a man of God who is from Israel. This is after the fact. This is after the 10 tribes have split off, and Judah's in the south, and Israel's in the north, and he is a messenger from Israel to the people in Nineveh, who are the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were not that great a people. I mean, they weren't a huge, massive army. They weren't a people that were, by any stretch of the imagination, going to be a world conqueror at this time. But they weren't really known for being very nice. Israel had some run-ins with them. Assyria would raid the northern borders of Israel from time to time, take people captive. The kings were known as the people who would take heads as trophies from people. They had one tower that they completely covered in the skins of humans. So they weren't known as being very nice people. And so this is the people that Jonah has to go and tell repent. And so you can see Jonah's remorse when he is asked to go to these backward, mean people. So Jonah, 780 B.C., and so he is tasked with that message to go. The message is threefold. Jonah shows that God is willing to save those who want to repent. It's amazing the kind of repentance that Jonah is asking for, than God is asking for from Israel. Because Israel's not doing what's right now, remember? They're worshiping false idols, false gods. They're not doing what's right. And God is asking them. He has His own prophets, His own messengers going to them, asking them for repentance. But Nineveh is an example of the kind of repentance that God wants from His very own people. So Jonah shows that God is willing to save those who want to repent. And Jonah shows also that God is a universal God. God demands repentance. God demands some sort of law from all people, not just from Israel. And that sometimes we get a misconception that, well, the only people that can really serve God right now are the Israelites. And that's not true. Everybody else still has this patriarchal system. We don't know what it was. We don't know what kind of things they were supposed to do. But we know that it was the same kind of patriarchal system that Abraham followed. And so God still demands of other people a moral code, still demands that he be worshipped, be reverenced. And so, again, Jonah shows that Nineveh is an example of repentance. Amos and Hosea are people who are in Israel right now. Amos and Hosea are in Israel right now while Jonah is there. And so Israel has their own people that are trying to get them to repent. And we'll talk about them in just one moment. What are some lessons that we can learn from Jonah? One big one that stands out, you can't run from God, can you? You can't run from God. You can't run from Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 illustrate that as well. You can't run from God. And also, God is able to use all incidents in life of His servants for His own glory, for His glory. Jonah chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. All right. And God's concern for life. We see that in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that even though Jonah didn't care about life necessarily, God cared about those people in Nineveh. And so God's concern for life. All right, Amos. Amos was the author of the book. There have been ideas that other people have authored the book of Amos, but none have any credibility, and we won't have time to get into that. The date is about 755 B.C. In Israel, Jeroboam II, as we mentioned before, was king. In Judah, Uzziah was king. Now, Amos was contemporary or served the same time as Jonah, Micah, and Hosea. During the same time as Jonah, Micah, and Hosea. And they were prophesying to the 10 tribes in Israel. Now, in Judah, Isaiah was prophesying at this time also. So these four prophets were prophesying at the same time. The kingdom also was divided. Both sides were enjoying prosperity. The nations around Israel were not really immediate threats, but Amos was already saying that the future of destruction by Assyria. Amos was already claiming that Assyria was going to be a destructive force, even though at the time they were not that kind of force yet. Hosea chapter 7, verses 11 and 17 mentions Assyria by name as the one to destroy Israel. The message is one of destruction, so not a happy message. Amos is not a happy book. It's doom and destruction. And he gave this message from the town of Bethel, which is one of the places where they worship the calf. And the priests at the place of Bethel told Amos that his message was a burden on the land, and so he was not a happy guy to have over for dinner. A message of doom and gloom from Amos, all right? Hosea, he claims to be the author, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul quotes from Hosea, Romans chapter 9, verse 25, so that's also another high mark for the inspiration of Hosea. The date is 752 B.C. during the same kings as Amos. Contemporary again with Jonah, Micah, and Amos, and Isaiah. Same conditions, same political conditions. And again, he's prophesying to the 10 tribes in the north. So they have their issues dealing with. So Judah is still trying to worship God, but Israel is blatantly going against God and worshiping idols. All right. Now, what do we know about Hosea? What do we know about Hosea? Anything famous with the book of Hosea? Wife of Gomer. Yes. Wife was Gomer. And the message of the purpose of this book is tied around Hosea's relationship with Gomer, isn't it? Do you remember the story? God asked Hosea to marry a woman of harlotry. God asked him. And so this relationship is the same as his relationship with Israel. Israel had gone off and served other gods. Israel was a harlot of a nation. They were supposed to serve and be true to one God, but they were a harlot of a nation. And so as we look at this in chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea married a harlot. But God was married to a faithless people at Mount Sinai, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. And so we have this back and forth. The wife was faithless, Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Israel was faithless, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 of Hosea. And so we have this back and forth. Now the children bear names that are not, you know, probably that great to have at the time. We have children, we call them children of grief. The firstborn is Jezreel. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Jezreel, which means bloodshed. So this child's name means bloodshed. That's popular on the playground, I'm sure. Chapter 4, verse 2 says that there was bloodshed in Israel. So Hosea had children of grief, and God had children of grief. The second child was Lo Ramah, which means no mercy. In chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1, God said He will no longer show mercy. And the third child is Lo Ammi, which means not my people. And it's clear that God is rejecting His people as they later go into captivity. And so God is rejecting His people. There is a strained relationship with the wife, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Their wife leaves him. Also, it's mirrored in the relationship with God and Israel. The husband has a steadfast love and hope, chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. The husband has a steadfast love and hope, which is matched by that of God. Chapter 11, verses 8 through 9 of Hosea talk of the steadfast love and hope for Israel. Even though they're going to go into captivity, the message from God is always the fact, the message of God. When He talks about captivity, He talks about doom, He always mentions a fact when there will be a time when you will come back to Me. There will be a time when you come back to Me. It's amazing in the study of the minor prophets when you can see God's love for people. You can see God's love. And people say, you know, there's no love in the Old Testament, but I would say they're wrong. Every time God says there's going to be doom, there's going to be destruction, but He mentions a later time when you will come back. They'll come back. And we know that to be true with God. All right, that is Hosea, 752 B.C. All right. The next is Micah. Now, his work stretches from about 735 B.C. to about 700 B.C. as we date the different things throughout the book of Micah. 735 to 700 B.C., He began before the destruction of Samaria, or before the destruction of the 10 northern tribes, and worked into the reign of Hezekiah. And he was, again, a contemporary with Isaiah. So he worked toward the end, from the end of Israel to the end of, close to the end of Judah. All right. Let's see, skip down, too much information. Uh, The time, the people at the time of Micah's message, his message talks a lot about how they were not very very moral people. He says the wealthy coveted lands, they robbed the poor, they cast women out of their possessions, they had corrupt business ethics, they controlled the false prophets. The false prophets prophesied for reward, priests taught for hire, rulers were so greedy that they were compared to cannibals, and judges judged for a bribe and walked in the counsels of Omri and Ahab. And that means nothing if you don't know that Omri and Ahab were not very good people. And that's through the book of Micah. And so the people that Micah are prophesying to and working with aren't shining examples of more moral fiber. Is the kind of message from Micah. And so God has a message against them. The purpose, as with all the prophets, the purpose was to get the people to turn back to God. And that's the message, repent, repent. But the people did not. The people had to be shown their spiritual state and given warning about the outcome of their actions. And isn't that true with any parent? You know, you tell your child, if you keep doing this, this is going to happen. And so that's the message of the prophet. You need to repent or this is going to happen. Destruction will happen. Micah spoke of the Assyrians and said that God would deliver them from the Assyrians in chapter 5, verse 6. But he does say that they will go into Babylonian captivity in chapter 4, verse 10. Now, he mentions that Assyria will come, but he would deliver them from the Assyrians. We're talking about Judah here. But they would be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, this is years and years and years into the future. And Babylon is not really that much of a place. That's like saying Puerto Rico is going to overthrow the United States. Not very likely now, is it? Not very likely now. But in the future, things are going to happen where that will be the case. And you can see God's hand in the political setting of kingdoms. And we'll mention that in just a moment. Some lessons about God, His righteousness. He points out that as long as God is obeyed, that people will enjoy happiness and prosperity. There are messages about the Messiah. Micah paints a vivid picture of the kingdom of the Messiah in chapter 4 and 5. And so it's from these chapters in Micah that people get this idea of a earthly kingdom for the Messiah. The Messiah coming back and establishing an earthly kingdom, which was a concept that many of the Jews had during the time of Jesus, that the Romans were going to be overthrown. And so this message from Micah may have been misread to interpret that. And then, of course, a message about ethics, right? That we don't need to be those kind of people. If you look at that list that we mentioned before, that the people were seriously lacking in any kind of ethical acts. And so he talks about their ethics. A message that is still true. All right. The next book is Zephaniah. I apologize for our speedy travel through these books. If y'all want these outlines, I'll see if we can post them on the internet. How's that sound? Now, I still want you to take notes because it means nothing if you don't write it down. Some of you have to be textile learners. Some of y'all like that? That's me. All right. Zephaniah. The date is about 640 to 609 B.C., he worked during the reign of Josiah, which is 640 to 609, but he prophesied probably about 630 to 625. Again, we're rough estimate ballparking it here, but 630 to 625 BC during the reign of Josiah. His direct purpose was to warn about the day of the Lord, and that's very close to the end of Judah. What do we know about Josiah? What do we know about him? Good king, bad king. Good king. Was he old or young when he became king? Young, very young. How old was he? 8 years old. He had some help from the high priest. He wasn't passing tax reforms at 8 years old, but he had some help from the high priest. But they found the law, remember? They found the law and they read the law and the changes need to be made. And Josiah was that great reformer who came and swept through the nation, destroying the false prophets, and tore down their high places, cut down their groves, killed their favorite dog, that kind of stuff. You know, basically reformed Israel, reformed Judah, back to what God wanted to be. Now remember what God said to him, because you reformed, I will stay my hand and your eyes will not see destruction. Your eyes will not see the destruction of Judah. So Josiah kind of stopped that destruction from coming for a period of time. But the important purpose of this book was to show that was coming, that it's coming. A message, important passages. We talk about the day of the Lord is at hand in chapter 1, verse 7. The day of the Lord is near in chapter 1, verse 14. That would be a day of darkness and terror. Basically, chapter 1, verse 14 through 17 talk about the day of the Lord. Not a pretty picture. And so this is what was in store for them had Josiah not stayed God's hand for a period of time. But it would come. It would come. All right. Nahum. The book of Nahum. Nahum means consolation. Nahum means consolation. Now, we don't know the exact date of the book of the writing of Nahum. We have two events in the book of Nahum that we can date. The first date and the earliest date we find is the fall of Noamon, which is the Egyptian Thebes in chapter 3, verse 8. And that took place in 633 B.C. And the second date is when Israel was taken into captivity by the Medes, or the fall of Nineveh, excuse me, the fall of Nineveh to the Medes and the Chaldeans in 612 B.C. So between 663 and 612 B.C., somewhere in there we have the prophecy and the work of Nahum. And those are the two dates that we can date and get a ballpark figure for this writer. Now, the political setting, Nahum doesn't speak much of the conditions of Judah and Jerusalem, but he leaves that to Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were all contemporaries with Nahum. Nahum's main message was to whom? Do you remember? Nineveh, Assyria. We're going there again. Jonah went there to say, you need to repent. You need to repent or God's going to destroy you. And they repented, remember? Now, Nahum's going there and he's saying, it's time. There's no room for repentance. It's time. You're going to fall. And you're going to fall to the Medes and the Chaldeans. And it happened in 612 B.C. The Medes and the Chaldeans weren't really considered much of a people by the Assyrians. They kind of were down there. They shared borders with one another. They had friendly relations and that kind of stuff until this period. But the Medes and the Chaldeans weren't considered that great of a threat. Now later, when you deal with the book of Daniel, and Daniel refers to the Babylonians as Babylonians and Chaldeans, this is why. This is why. They started off as Chaldeans, and they later were known as Babylonians. And so their early heritage was in Chaldea, Chaldeans. And so that's why Daniel, the book of Daniel, uses both names to refer to the same people. All right? Are you following me? All right. Some of y'all looked at me like I was crazy. All right, the purpose of Nahum is a message to the Ninevites about destruction. No chance of repenting. So that's the purpose of the book of Nahum. Habakkuk, a contemporary with Nahum. Habakkuk's name means embrace or ardent embrace. And he prophesied from 612 to 606 B.C., 612 to 606 B.C. And again, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum were all contemporaries with Habakkuk. Politically, at the end of Judah's reign, Manasseh and Ammon were wicked kings, but Josiah and his reforms had kind of stemmed the tide of destruction. And Egypt, after Josiah died, remember how Josiah died? He tried to stop the Egyptians from going and helping Assyria. So the Egyptians were coming through. Now, if you're going to go up to Assyria to help Assyria, so Pharaoh Necho is the guy. Pharaoh Necho is the guy that's going to go up to Assyria. If you're going to get to Assyria, and you're looking on your Bible maps, how are you going to be able to get to Assyria, which is north of Judah? You're going to have to go through what? Judah. Judah was kind of a main highway between two great continents. Or Israel was a main highway between two great continents. The only other way was to go out in the middle of the desert, which would waste men, would waste resources and that kind of thing. So they had to use the highways through Judah to get through. And Josiah said, I'm going to go out I'm going to stop them from doing this thing. And he is killed in that process. And for about a period of four years, Egypt controlled Judah. They just killed their king. And so Egypt controlled Judah before the Babylonians took control. And so the purpose of the book of Habakkuk is to answer some of the questions the people had, and just also shows that God uses a wicked nation to judge Judah. All right, God used, in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 11, God used Babylon to destroy Judah, but Babylon would also be destroyed for their actions, and that the fate, that we learn that the fate of a nation is in the hand of God, right? The fate of a nation is in the hand of God. It's not in our control. And so that's a lesson we need to learn. Habakkuk means embrace or ardent embrace. And so that's the name of Habakkuk. Again, just to show that God is in the hand, God is in control of nations. Now, he's still in control, people. The president we have is there because God wanted him there. Now, you can say, I voted. Yes, you did, and I'm glad you voted, because if you don't vote, you can't complain, right? If you don't vote, you can't complain. That's what my mom used to always say. But anyway, so we vote. But who's in control? God, right? God has a hand in things. We ask why, but it is not ours to wonder why, right? Okay, we won't go there. Anyway, moving on. Getting off political platform. Haggai. Now, this guy's a fun guy. His name means festival or festive. So Haggai is the guy you want to have at your party. All right? Not Amos. Haggai's name means festival. He is the author. Ezra talks about him in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And again in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Ezra mentions Haggai. He did his work in the second year of King Darius in 520 B.C. Haggai is one of those guys who kind of dates things for us. Of course, Ezra helps us as well. But 520 B.C., he records dates very well. So if you read through Haggai, he'll give you a date, timestamp for when things are going on, which helps us. The purpose of the book was to get the temple built, and God told them that they would not be blessed unless the temple would be built. Now, if the temple is going to be rebuilt, we're talking about what time period? What time period? Post-exilic. That's correct. That is the highfalutin term, which means basically after they came back. After they came back from exile, they were rebuilding a temple. And so, post-exilic time period for the date of Haggai. Important messages, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Israel's condition was directly tied to their faithfulness. My, how we learn lessons slow, right? My, how we learn slowly. Israel's condition was directly tied to their faithfulness, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Discouragement is not a reason to not work. Discouragement is not a reason to not work. Have you heard that before? I'm discouraged. I don't really want to go to church. I'm feeling dreary. Life's not that great. I don't think I can really do what I need to do. Dreariness, discouragement is not a reason for not doing the work, correct? That's what the Bible says. That's a lesson we can learn here. Did they have opposition in building the temple? Yes. Did they have opposition building the wall? Yes, they did. Nehemiah talks about that greatly. They talk about, Ezra mentions their opposition, but it still needed to be done. It still needed to be done. So that's important passages, important messages from the book of Haggai. All right, Zechariah. We might make it, people. We might make it. Zechariah is the author he claims to be, chapter 1, verse 1. His name means whom Jehovah remembers. Whom Jehovah remembers. He was a priest and a prophet. So he had two offices. His date is 520 to 518 B.C. 520 to 518 B.C. And Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, obviously, 520 to 518 B.C. The purpose was that Zechariah began his work about 2 months after Haggai in order to stir the people to finish the temple. So again, trying to get the people to finish this temple, keep building, keep working. He also condemned the people for continuing the same practices that had gotten them exiled the first time. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 7, 8 through 14, they're at it again. Do we learn lessons slow sometimes? You know, every once in a while it takes a good exile in order for us to learn a lesson, right? Nothing like an exile to learn a lesson. But they're back at it. It tells you what about human nature? We mess up, right? We mess up. Has that changed? Not really. We still mess up. So they need to stop doing that and turn back. He specifically stated that he was to comfort and to strengthen Jerusalem and Judah as well. So to comfort and strengthen them during this time. Important passages in this book. We look at chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, speak about the branch in reference to the Messiah or Jesus, this branch. There are many messianic passages in the book of Zechariah. Just to name a few, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. I believe it's chapter 11, verse 10 that talks about Jesus' triumphal entry on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's where that prophecy is located, chapter 11, verse 10. Now, also in the book of Zechariah, if you're going to read a book and you're going to sit down and say, I'm going to read the book of Zechariah tonight, you're going to read it and find that it has a lot of stuff similar to the book of Revelation. It's going to have some eschatological studies, that is, studies of last times. And so... they're dealing with some prophecies or some things concerning last times or end days. But it also has a positive message about the Messiah in the book of Zechariah. Our last book, Malachi. Malachi, appropriately placed. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 states that Malachi is a messenger. Malachi means my messenger. Malachi means my messenger. The date is 515 to 458 B.C., and he worked before the arrival of Ezra, but 415 to 458 B.C. And the purpose is to remind the people of their covenant relationship with God, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, to remind the people of their covenant relationship with God. If you read through Malachi over and over again has this message from God: I have this against you. You have said this about me. So God is basically quoting some things that they have said, quoting some things that they had done against him. And there are six, we'll call them oracles, or six pronouncements from God to the people during the time of Malachi, some things that they had done. I think we can turn and look at a couple of those real quickly. Malachi, let's see, look in the first chapter. There's a few there. Chapter 1, verse 2. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And so these questions. And again, in chapter 1, verse, let's look in verse 8, or verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am your master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And so he goes on and on throughout this book, saying these kinds of things to him. I have this against you. I have this against you. This you're saying about me, over and over and over and over again. Some important passages in this book. Look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. We have God's opinion of divorce. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And he says, and this second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been seen, has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. And so we see a responsibility of parents to produce godly offspring as well. He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with his wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And so he goes on to talk about that. Now, if you read that in the English Standard Version, have any of you have the English Standard Version? Nobody? All right, that's fine. English Standard Version takes this verse out and makes it a footnote. So I don't know if the person that was translating that at that time was going through some issues in his life, but they make that passage a footnote in the English Standard Version. So just something to watch out for if you're looking for that. God's view of divorce. We also have Elijah as a forerunner. Elijah as a forerunner. Who is the Elijah? The one crying in the wilderness. Who is that? John the Baptist. We have the message of John the Baptist as the forerunner in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5. And also in chapter 3, verse 6, we have God's eternal nature. I do not change. I do not change. It's a famous verse from Malachi. So the minor prophets in 45 minutes. It's on tape and CD. If you order now, I'm just kidding. If you do want these outlines, I can get them to you. Just come to me and say, hey, Josh, I want those outlines, and then I'll get them to you.